Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. That's Exodus chapter 4. I just want to read a couple of verses out of this chapter. We'll pick up in verse 19, a couple of verses. Exodus 4:19, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Go down to verse 22. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve thee, that he may serve me, rather. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And we could keep on reading and see that Zipporah did not go all the way back to Egypt with Moses. She went part way, and Moses went the rest of the way. He sent her back. Moses went the rest of the way by himself to deal with his brethren. Which brings up an interesting thought relative to the oft teaching that Christians will return back to the earth with Christ. Which means that in the antitype of Zipporah, the one who will be his wife in that day will return back to the earth with him. Did Zipporah return back with Moses when he dealt with his brethren? Was she there when he dealt with his brethren? We could look at another type, a previous type. Where was Asenath when Joseph dealt with his brethren in Genesis, back in Genesis 45? She was in another part of the palace. She wasn't with him when he dealt with his brethren. Zipporah wasn't with Moses when he dealt with his brethren. Will Christ's wife, often called the bride of Christ, be with Christ when he deals with his brethren? Let me call your attention to a section of scripture in Isaiah. It's 61 or 3. You can find it. It's one of those two chapters. For when Christ returns, he will tread the winepress, what is called the winepress, when he puts down Gentile world power, which is seen at the end of Revelation 19. Where blood will run to the depth of the horse bridle. This statement is made, I have trodden the winepress alone. There was none with me. He'll be alone in that day when he treads the winepress. Now, when Christians are removed from this earth, the statement is made, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You have to understand that expression in more of a relative sense, or a sense, perhaps I should say, in the light of other scripture. Christians will not be with the Lord when he treads the winepress. There's an instance where Christians would not always be with the Lord in the sense that some people might think that verse means. Another time when Christians, according to biblical typology, will not always be with the Lord will be when he returns back to the earth to deal with his brethren. Who will be with the Lord in that day when he returns? Well, if any group or anyone is ever identified, it's always angels. It's never Christians. It's never man. Angels will return with the Lord when he returns back to the earth. Angels will be instrumental in everything that the Lord does in those days. He will send his angels to regather the Jews from a worldwide dispersion, for example, in Matthew 24. And You read in Revelation 19 about the armies in heaven following him upon, he comes forth on a white charger. Armies in heaven following him. They're clothed in white, and since they're clothed in white, people associate that with the righteousness of Christ, with righteousness of saints that saints will possess, and they seem to jump from there over to the thought of those being Christians returning with Christ. I know I had a Bible teacher years ago that he said, I'm going to be seated on one of those horses. They're referring to these individuals returning with Christ when he comes back to the earth. Does the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ constitute an army? No. It's not seen that way. It's the armies in heaven. Angels constitute an army. And the angels will return with him. And all of that's not necessarily part of the lesson. I just throw that in as a way to get off into the lesson today as something that you can think about, consider, and study. Now, we left off with the burning bush in Exodus 3. It was ever burning. God was in the midst of the bush. God called unto Moses out from the midst of the bush. This foreshadows Israel, or typifies Israel, ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution. And Israel is ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution for a purpose, which is very evident in Scripture. It's stated in so many words in a number of places. It's to bring Israel to this place of repentance in order that Israel can realize what is stated here. You see, Israel has been brought to this place in the type where they have no recourse other than to call upon the God of their fathers. And they have the promise that when they do that, a deliverer will be sent. And out ahead, it's the deliverer, the man, Christ Jesus, the greater than Moses, the greater son of David. The man, Christ Jesus, will be sent back as the deliverer when the Jews do what is stated in, let's turn over and look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. There's some verses around that I want you to see. There's at 1 Chronicles. I'll have to get over there and see. I may be giving you a wrong section. It's 2 Chronicles. I had it right to begin with. Now, before this, Solomon, before we get to the verse I had reference to, I want you to go back to chapter 6. Go down to verse 24. This is in Solomon's prayer to the Lord at the time of the dedication of the temple, and he's requesting certain things of the Lord, and the Lord answers in the affirmative. Note how chapter 6, verse 24 reads. And bear in mind that Solomon is uttering this in prayer to the Lord. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return, and confess the same, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then, now this is Solomon requesting that the Lord do this if the people do confess their sin. Notice verse 25. Then I would ask that you hear from heaven, forgive the sin, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and their fathers. And we could keep on reading and see more of the prayer, but skip over to the next chapter. Go down to verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts, here's the Lord's answer, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, this is almost in the exact words of Solomon's prayer, if my people, which are called by my name, it's referring to the Jewish people, shall humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's what the Lord is going to do if when and if, not if, but when his people repent. If they do this, and they one day will be brought to the place where they do this. And we can keep on reading and see what the Lord is going to do, provide for his people in that day. And we'll be looking at other verses along this line. I was going to look at some of them now, but let's not do it. Let's keep on in Exodus, and we'll get to some of them later. Back to the burning bush. Israel being ever burning in the fires of Gentile persecution in order to bring them to this point where they will realize God's promise, confess their sin, seek his face. He will forgive their sin, heal their land, and when God forgives their sin, it will be the same as in the antitype, that is, the antitype of what we see in the book of Exodus will occur. In the book of Exodus, he sent a deliverer. Out ahead, he will send a deliverer. And what's going to be made known to the Gentile nations in that day? If you want to know what's going to be made known, see, Gentile world power will no longer be needed. It'll be put down. There's only one reason for Gentile world power today. There's only one reason for the United States to have the military power it has. There's only one reason for Russia to exist, any Gentile nation to exist as a world, as a power in the world today, and Israel to occupy the place which she occupies, scattered among these same nations. There's only one reason. That's because of Israeli disobedience on the one hand, and to bring Israel to the place of repentance on the other hand. And, of course, when Israel is brought to the place of repentance, there is no need for Gentile world power beyond that. There can't be Gentile world power beyond that. Gentile world power has to be put down. I'm sorry, but the F-16s, 18s are going. I mean, they're fine today. They have to be around today because of the way things are. But in that day, it's out. All of it's out. Gentile world powers, the United States will not exist as a power in that day. It'll exist as a Gentile nation, subservient to Israel, but being blessed through Israel. And this is the direction things have to go, because this is the direction that Scripture states that they will go. It's going to take a little bit to get there, especially 7 years right out ahead, etc. But once God gets to that point where Israel does repent, Gentile world power has to be put down, because it can't coexist with Israeli power. And Israel has to be elevated to the head of the nations, with all nations subservient, in order for God to bless the nations. This is the way he has decreed that it is to be done. It can be done no other way. Man can try it, he'll always fail. In fact, if man tries it, he's going to make matters worse than they are today. Man keeps trying to mess around in the Middle East, trying to rectify the matter, and all he's going to do is make it worse and worse and worse, and that's what God's going to allow to happen. It'll get so bad that he's going to step in, or have to step in and rectify matters. We're not going to be here then. We'll be long gone, but let me use the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, though. Let me give fair warning. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of, I believe it's First Presbyterian in Philadelphia, one of the Pennsylvania towns of past years, he made the statement that when some Christians are always, he prefaced this statement with the thought that Christians talk about escaping the tribulation. You know, they'll be glad when the Lord comes, because they're going to escape the tribulation, not going to enter into this. And he made this observation, which is very true. He said, what some Christians experience before the judgment seat of Christ in that day, they will wish they were back on earth in the great tribulation. He saw what was out ahead for Christians, you see. So it's not just the fact that Christians are escaping the great tribulation. What some Christians experience at the judgment seat will be probably far worse than they're going through. the tribulation. You can get a person get killed in the tribulation and be out of it. It'd be a little bit hard to get killed once you move beyond. Of course, a person suffering a second death, that's not the same as physical death, things of that nature. But let's get back to the thoughts dealing with Israel. And Gentile persecution a little bit. Taking a couple of places out of Daniel, I've already mentioned the three Hebrew, the three Israelites in the fiery furnace. And what happened, you see, this is a type. The same type we're dealing with here, and there's another facet on the end of the type that it's the same as seen here in a respect. It adds more information to it. And it was Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the type that was brought into a realization of the truth in the sense of the one true and living God, and typifying what's going to happen to the Gentile nations in that coming day. Once they, once Israel is brought through these fires, you see, these three Hebrew Israelites were taken out. One day Israel is going to be taken out of this furnace, so to speak. The fires of Gentile persecution are going to end when Israel is brought to the point that God wants to bring them through this persecution. And once the persecution ends, the Gentiles are going to be brought to the place that God is seeking to bring them, and that is into a knowledge of the one true and living God. And of course, that is through Israel, because Israel is the only nation with a God and the nation that can proclaim the one true and living God. And this is a picture that's seen of the position Nebuchadnezzar was brought into in Daniel. And there's another point that in the next chapter of Daniel, where you have Nebuchadnezzar driven out into the field to eat grass until he recognized that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. And I saw somebody shaking their heads. Did I get something mixed up in that last analogy? I could. That's all right. I'll go back and check it later. Sometimes I get chapters mixed up, and I don't believe I did, but at any rate, in the next chapter in Daniel, you find Nebuchadnezzar driven out into the field to eat grass for 7 years, and seven is significant, a significant number. He was driven out to eat grass for a complete period, and it was until he recognized that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. It's a picture of the same thing again, until Gentile power recognizes who rules in the kingdom of men. And once he recognized this, then he was restored back to a position. But his position was not the same once he was restored, because now he recognized who ruled in the kingdom of men. It's a picture of the way Gentile world power will be brought in that coming day. Now, the picture we have over in Israel today, through this persecution, it's death to Israel and death to anyone associated with Israel. That's one reason that the Muslims hate the United States so much. It's Israel sitting there in the midst, and the United States basically is befriending Israel, although at times you see this turning a certain in a little bit different direction. But the basic idea is that the United States has always befriended Israel, and the Muslims do not like the United States. Anyone associated, they do not like Israel in particular, and they do not like anyone associated with Israel along the same lines. Now, here's an interesting thought. Death to Israel and anyone associated with Israel. Death to those to those typified by the fiery furnace, and death to anyone associated with. Is there anyone in the fiery furnace? Well, sure. God's in the midst of Israel. He's associated with Israel. They're really against not only Israel, but they're against the God of Israel. And they want to destroy Israel. They want to destroy, in the process, Israel's God. That's what it comes down to. Here's something that is similar, something seen in governmental power and authority today. Recall that Michael in the book of Jude wouldn't speak against someone occupying a position of governmental power that the Lord had placed in that position. Do you recall who that was? He just said the Lord rebuke you. That was Satan. He wouldn't even say anything against Satan. Why? Because he recognized that God is the one who placed Satan in this position. And to speak against the power is to speak against the one who placed the individual in power. You might want to keep that in mind sometimes relative to the way people speak against a governmental figure, because, well, who placed George Bush in power? Whether you like him or not, it's God who placed him in that position. Now, this is seen somewhat graphically in Numbers chapter 14. You need not turn there. I'll tell you what's there. It has to do with the Israelites rebelling against Moses. And they sought to make a new captain and return to Egypt. And if you read that whole chapter, well, it's really about the first 9 or 10 verses of the chapter, you'll find that rebelling against Moses is equated with rebelling against God, because it was God who placed Moses in the position which he occupied. A rejection of one is a rejection of the other. A rejection of the one in power is a rejection of the one who placed that individual in power. It's seeking to do it another way other than God's way. Speaking evil of the one in power is speaking evil of the one who placed him in power. That's exactly why Michael would only say, "The Lord rebuke thee." He just placed it back on the Lord. If Satan is to be rebuked, it's the Lord who's to rebuke him. Do you recall in the type in 1 Samuel how David, that is his attitude towards Saul? Saul was trying to kill him, but David wouldn't act that way towards Saul, because he recognized that Saul was an individual that the Lord had placed in power. Do you remember what happened to the Amalekite in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, who killed Saul and then told David? David hacked the man to death. And he gave the reason why, because he had raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You let my son go that he may serve me. When Israel, out in the future, has been brought to the place of repentance through Gentile persecution, this is the announcement that is going to be made, so to speak, to the Gentile nations. Let my son go. The nation of Israel, see, Israel was down in Egypt under the Assyrian. Gentile, the Assyrian of that day will be put down. In fact, let's follow the type just a minute. I'm going to have to get ahead of myself to lay out what I want to, and it'll be good to repeat this in the lesson in the morning, though. Let me show you something in the type about the putting down of Gentile world power following Israel being brought to this place, and then you can understand what I'm saying, I believe, a little better. In the typology from Exodus 12 on through a couple of chapters, we find the death of the Paschal Lamb in Exodus 12, which talks about, it has to do with Israel, it has to do with the future conversion of Israel. This is the first of the festivals we'll deal with Sunday, and this is where the repetition with tomorrow, this is where the repetition will come in, but I'll only go so far with it, and we'll deal with it again. But the Israel has slain the Lamb, but they have yet to apply the blood. So you see, this festival, none of these seven festivals have been fulfilled insofar as Israel is concerned. But the first one having to do with the national conversion of Israel. But now, the Israelites being removed from Egypt, I'm skipping down a couple of festivals now to the, it's really going all the way down to trumpets. But it's on down in the removal of Israel from Egypt that Gentile world power is destroyed. You see, Israel is removed from Egypt, and then Gentile world power is destroyed. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The picture, according to typology, is not in the chronology that we often think of Christ returning and immediately destroying Gentile world power, and then sends his angels out to regather Israel from a worldwide dispersion. That's not the picture from biblical typology. The picture from biblical typology, and looking at the festivals in Leviticus 23, is that of Israel being converted while still scattered out among the Gentile nations, then being regathered back to the land. And this is where Gentile powers come against them, and Gentile power is destroyed, just like the army of Pharaoh seeking to go through the Red Sea and destroy Israel on the eastern banks. They're going to come against Israel, and exactly the same thing is going to happen. This is where Gentile world power is put down. And it is at this time, I've said all of that to say this. Now, I don't know that the actual announcement is going to be made and anyone is going to hear it, but in the words of these several verses in the fourth chapter of Exodus, this is exactly what God will have in mind and may utter to the Gentile nations once he regathers Israel right before Gentile world power is put down. You let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, what was Pharaoh to understand by that expression, so you'll understand, so you can grasp or have an understanding of what the nations in that coming day would understand if this is something audibly uttered again? First of all, what does sonship implies? Well, sonship implies rulership. It's only sons who rule. And within the human realm, the son must have a firstborn status. It's only firstborn sons who rule in the human realm. For example, Israel today is God's firstborn son. They retain that status even in their disobedient state. Christians today are looked upon as both children and sons, depending on whether or not these Christians are allowing child training. I won't get into this. It's all in Hebrews chapter 12. Christians allowing child training, that is, allowing the Lord to train them through His Spirit during the present day and time with a view to rulership out ahead, are looked upon today as sons. But the adoption is out ahead. Christians are not firstborn sons. Christians are not in a position to rule and reign today. They will be in a position to rule and reign only after the adoption into a firstborn status, which is following events of the judgment seat, the bride removed out of the body, the Christians shown forth who will occupy positions, the Christians shown forth who have allowed child training. The adoption will occur, the reigning out ahead of that. Back to Israel. Israel is God's firstborn son today, but Israel is in no position to reign because Israel is in a disobedient state. But out ahead, the direction that God is carrying things toward, bringing Israel to a state of condition or state of repentance with a view to bringing the nation out of its present state so the nation can realize her firstborn status. In other words, the Pharaoh of Egypt was to understand by this statement. See, Moses was to carry this statement to the Pharaoh. This is what God told him to do. You go to the ruler of the most powerful nation, Gentile nation on earth in that day, and you tell him that Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And he was to understand by that statement that this lowly nation of slaves that he was trying to destroy was the group of people, the nation, that God recognized as having the right to hold the scepter. Not him, but this nation that he was trying to destroy. And this is what the nations will, this is what will be made known to the nations in that coming day, whether via an audible statement such as this or other means. But they will, it will be made known to them that the nation that they have tried to destroy, the nation that the Assyrian will seek to destroy during the coming tribulation, is the one nation on the face of the earth that God recognizes as having the right to hold the scepter. And this is the nation that God will place in this position. The nation that will hold the scepter, and he will place the nation in this position for one central purpose, to bless the same nations that tried to destroy this nation. It's a strange set of circumstances in a way, but this is what the Bible has to say about Israel and the nations. And this will help on immensely on what's happening in the Middle East today and where things are headed. Don't be too quick to go over and try to stop what God is bringing to pass in the Middle East. Now, you want to befriend the nation of Israel. That's in accord with Scripture. But I wouldn't jump on the bandwagon and be too quick to try to stop the try to do something. You can't do it, but people are trying to put down, say, the Gentile nations and ask them to stop try to get them to stop the persecution of Israel, any number of things. Just let things take their course. Let God bring matters to pass in the Middle East. Keep a proper attitude toward Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God is going to bring the whole of the matter to pass in His time. He will bring it to pass in His way. And you're just seeing the build-up of what He is about to do today. And man stepping in and trying to interfere is only, it can do nothing except intensify probably the persecution and so forth. It's sometimes it's a little hard to know just what to do on this. Really, there's nothing a person can do except pray about the matter. And it's what do you do when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What is meant by that expression? Is that praying for the peace of a city? Not really. Jerusalem is used many times as another way of saying Israel. You see that, for example, in the book of Revelation, in Matthew, Revelation 17. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. Well, that great city is Jerusalem, back earlier in the book. And the woman back earlier in the book was seen wearing a crown of 12 stars. The woman is about to reign. The woman is about to hold the scepter. The woman is the same all the way through. It's the harlot whose harlotry will be burned, done away with, and realize the rights of primogeniture as God's firstborn son also has his adulterous wife restored. But the thing is, Jerusalem is many times used, for example, let me give you another, perhaps a better example. In Matthew 23, right at the end of the chapter, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered, and so forth. But is he talking about a literal city, a brick and mortar? No, he's talking about the people in the city. Just referring to them by the name of their city. And praying for the peace of Jerusalem is praying for the people of Israel in order that God might bring to pass his plans and purposes. It's really praying for the Messianic era to be ushered in, is what it comes down to in the final analysis. Now let me very briefly go over sonship within Scripture. You have the creation of Adam, and if you look at the genealogy sometime in Luke, you'll trace, and when it's traced back to Adam, it talks about all of them being sons of individuals, except when you get to Adam and you find that Adam was a son of God. Well, God has many sons. And Adam would have had to be a son of God, else he would not be in a position to reign. Now, why can Adam be called a son of God? What's involved there? Did God begat Adam like he begat, like Christ was begotten? No. Satan is called a son of God. All angels are sons of God. Why are they sons of God? Christians are referred to as sons. Israel is referred to as a son. How can God have all these sons? Any created being, angels are created beings. They're individually created. No such thing as procreation within the angelic world itself, that is, within their ranks. All angels individually created are sons of God. A Christian, let's take Israel first. In the day that I created thee, O Jacob. That's Isaiah 43. The day that I formed thee, O Israel. Israel is a special creation of God. Or if you want to use the name Jacob, Jacob refers to the natural man, Israel to the spiritual. In the day that I created thee, O Jacob. The day that I formed thee, O Israel. And it might be better to use the name Jacob rather than stay with what Scripture has to say and talk about creation in connection with Jacob for a reason. And that reason would be that God, in the person of Jacob, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, created one, it would really be in that day, one new man, just like he's created one new man today in Christ, but he created a new man separate from Adam. He took the person Jacob and formed a special creation within the person of Jacob, the natural man. And being the natural man, this creation could be passed on via procreation, that is, a lineage. And Jacob's son would be a son of God as Jacob and so forth, and the whole of the nation referred to as a son of God because of this special creation in the person of Jacob. Now we get into the Christian, you don't have that same thing. It can't be passed on via procreation because it's not the natural man that's in connection with the new creation, and it's a new creation in Christ. It's a spiritual man, and you can't pass on spiritual values in connection with procreation. And of course, there's no procreation in the angelic world. While I'm talking about this, let me talk about the reason that God had to wait until he got to the person of Jacob to form the special creation. Why didn't he do this with Abraham? After all, Abraham was the one called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, let's say he did it with Abraham. Abraham had two sons, and he had other sons by Keturah. All of Abraham's sons would have been of this special creation. Ishmael would have been of this special creation as well as Isaac. Well, why didn't he do it with Isaac? Isaac had two sons also, Esau and Jacob. If he had done it to perform this special creation with Isaac, the lineage of Esau would have also been of this special creation. He waited until he got to Jacob, and then this special creation passed down through Jacob's 12 sons to the 12 tribes of Israel, with the whole of the nation being God's son, and later God adopted the nation of Israel, placed them in a position where they could realize the rites of primogeniture, which brings us to where we are in the book of Exodus. And this is not something they lose or lost. This is something they retain from the point that God adopted, regardless of whether they go off into sin, regardless of whether the firstborn son becomes disobedient, regardless of whether the wife, Israel looked upon as both a son and a wife, regardless of whether God's wife becomes a harlot, it doesn't change the status of a firstborn son. So God doesn't have to re-adopt Israel, so to speak. All he has to do is bring Israel to the point seen in the book of Exodus, to the end of themselves, to the place of repentance. Then Gentile world power can be put down, and God can announce to the Gentiles, or he can make it known to the Gentiles, ever how he's going to do it in that day. You let my son go that he might serve me. Then Gentile world power will be put down, as Pharaoh and his armies were put down in the Red Sea. And as I called attention earlier, the sea is also the place of death, not only referring to the Gentiles, but it refers to the place of death, and you see a double use of it there, Gentile world power put down in the sea, destroyed, into the place of, in the place of Gentile, refers to the Gentiles, and also in the place of death, so somewhat of a double use in that respect. Now, let me take just a couple of minutes and skip on down. I've gotten way ahead of my notes like I did last time, and I usually do this, and I want to somewhat pick up in a point. Now, I was talking about let my son go. Israel yet to serve God in this capacity. Note in the type that Israel was to be led out of Egypt under Moses, Gentile world power destroyed. They were on the eastern banks after Gentile world power was destroyed, singing the victor's song, then to Sinai to receive the, let's call it the Magna Carta of the kingdom. It has to do with rules and regulations, the law, having to do with rules and regulations governing the people within a kingdom. Then after the tabernacle established, which is getting away ahead of ourselves to tomorrow, but I'll just briefly mention it, after the tabernacle set up, then the march toward the land to realize a theocracy within the land, living under these rules and regulations that they were given at Sinai within a theocratic kingdom and the nations being blessed through them. What's going to happen out ahead? Well, Israel brought to the same place. They left Egypt. They will be regathered from a worldwide dispersion to realize the rights of primogeniture. Gentile world power put down, destroyed. If they want to sing the victor's song in that day, then they have a right to. They did in the type. They'll be given, re-given the law. Then a new covenant will be made with the house of Israel. God himself is going to build a temple in that day once they're back in the land, a theocracy in the land, the nations blessed through them. That's the book of Exodus in a whole, and we'll look more at parts of it during the next couple of lessons. So what is the thrust of Scripture once we come into, once we're at this point in Exodus? Well, I've already given it to you. We began in Genesis 9, and I want to keep emphasizing Genesis 9 because it's there that God begins to single a certain part, separate the human race in the respect of singling one son out from another son. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, the only one with a son, and tracing the lineage on down to Abraham through Isaac, Jacob. And then a seed, the nation of Israel, Messiah coming out of that nation. Israel was called into existence, of course, for more than one reason. They were called into existence not only to occupy this position we've been talking about at the head of the nations as God's firstborn son, realizing the rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture. That's saying the same thing two different ways. I usually say the rights of primogeniture, so what I'm saying is the rights of the firstborn. They were called into existence not only to realize these rights, but they were called into existence to give mankind the Word of God, and they were called into existence to give mankind the Savior. Now let me tie the latter two together a little bit for you. In the Gospel of John, it reads, "In beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in beginning with God." Then you skip on down to about verse 14, I believe it is. Now notice how, before I get to this verse that I'm about to quote, let me call attention to that first verse again. I didn't say in the beginning, it's just in beginning. There's no article in the Greek text. If God had a beginning, there would be, but there's no such thing as the beginning in Scripture. God had no beginning, and there's different beginnings, so it's just in beginning was. The word that's used there, how it has reference to always has been, always will be. In beginning, the Word always has been, always will be. The Word was, the Word always has been, always will be God. And it talks about, I'm kind of confusing myself by trying to ad lib a little bit. Let me just quote the verse. In beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that should be plain enough for anyone. The Word always has been, always will be. But now we're going down to about verse 14, and we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." What word? It's a word back in the first verse, which is inseparably associated with God. And the Word was God. The Word always has been, always will be God. And this Word was made flesh. Now, we have the living Word. I have a copy of a translation of it here. All of you have the same. We have the living, we have the written Word, which itself is living. The Word of God in Hebrews 4 is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This Word is living, but this Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We have the written Word, which is living, and we have the living Word, which is this Word becoming flesh. And this Word is inseparably associated with God. This is why when Christ met two disciples on the road to en route to Emmaus, some hours after his resurrection, it was on the same day, he wanted to identify himself. He didn't start talking to him, just saying, "Well, I'm so and so, and I'm the man that was crucified." What he did was he went back to the word pictures in the Old Testament. He went back to the written Word. He was the living Word. He was this Word becoming flesh. The Word which became flesh went back to that which he became. He just went back, in essence, in one respect, to himself in written form, and called attention to word picture after word picture, probably. And later on in that day, when he broke bread, their eyes were opened. How could their eyes be opened? They knew him. They knew him from these Old Testament word pictures that he had opened to their understanding at the time bread was broken. When the bread was broken, apparently things clicked because his body had previously been broken. His body hung on a cross, so forth. But once their eyes were opened, they knew him. He vanished out of their sight. They headed back to Jerusalem to tell the, it's called the 11 there. Really, there were only 10 present, but Thomas was absent. They headed back to tell them, and later that same day, Jesus appeared in their midst. Just appeared and identified himself the same way. This is the way the Christ, should we say the Christ of the New Testament? Really, it's Christ of either Testament. There's nothing in the New that's not in the Old. The Christ, let's just say the Christ. This is the way the Christ is identified, through the Word, and he's the Word made flesh. You can't, it's not possible to separate the two, and it's not possible to separate the two, which are inseparable from God, because in beginning was the Word was with God, not only with God, the Word was God, always has been, always will be, the Word that became flesh. Now this is what Israel was called into existence to give us, the Word of God. And God does not show His, He shows His Word unto Jacob, His laws, His statutes unto Israel. He has never dealt with any Gentile nation in that respect, only with Israel. If you think Luke was a Jew, you might want to think again. And if you can prove that Luke was a Jew, you can throw the Gospel of Luke out, because God has, this is Psalm 147, I believe I'm quoting right in there, that God showed His Word unto Jacob, His laws, His statute unto Israel. He has not dealt with Gentiles in this respect. He simply has not dealt with Gentiles relative to the conveyance of His Son in written form, so to speak, relative to the conveyance of Himself in written form, so to speak. The Jewish nation was called into existence to give us this Word in written form, to give us the Word in living form, to give us the Savior. Then there's a land involved in which Abraham's seed down through Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons, the nation of Israel, would reside. And within that land, realizing the rights of the firstborn, realizing that which is stated in Exodus 4, blessings would emanate forth. Now in history they failed, but what lies just out ahead? And do you know why it lies just out ahead? You would probably answer it a little bit different than I'm going to this time. It lies out ahead, just out ahead. This is among reasons. One reason, of course, would be because that's the way the types are set up. But I want to call your attention to a little bit different slant on the matter now, and then we'll close with this verse. It lies just out ahead because of Romans 11:29. What does Romans 11:29 state? That the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The word repentance comes from a Greek word, metanoia. Metas with, noia has to do with the mind. You put these together and it means it has to do with a change of mind. The gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. God called Israel into existence for a particular purpose. He has called Christians into existence for a particular purpose. God is not going to change His mind concerning the reason He called Israel into existence, Christians into existence at a later time. Israel, following repentance, will one day realize the rights of the firstborn. Christians, following the judgment seat, adoption, will one day realize the rights of the firstborn. And God's firstborn son, Jesus, will one day realize the rights of the firstborn. God in that day will have three firstborn sons. Christ, God's firstborn son, via procreation in the heavens, and also seated on David's throne on the earth. God's firstborn son, having to do with Christians, be in the heavens as co-heirs with Christ. God's firstborn son, Israel, on the earth, with their Messiah in their midst, also with Messiah in the heavens. That's your picture of the coming Messianic era that Romans 11:29 would be dealing with, in the sense that the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. God simply is not going to change His mind concerning any of this. He's going to bring it to pass one day. Our Father, we're thankful that You've allowed us once again to look into Your Word. I ask that You might take this, bear it home to the hearts of individuals, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.